Well, I want to just start right at verse 1. I want to read through some of this stuff, and then we'll head into some other material. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they were passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. As he's going through this material, Paul is trying to remind the people of a history that the Israelite nation had gone through, and trying to remind them of the great temptations that were there in the desert to fall away as they wandered towards the promised land. And then he keys in on that whole idea about temptation. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Today we're going to be talking a little bit, the topic is kind of temptation, but I really wanted to kind of turn the screws a little bit and get a little more pressure on it. And so the talk that I wanted to have today was, how do you remain faithful under difficult circumstances? It encompasses the idea of temptation, but it's a little bit more than that. I believe every day we are bombarded with lots of temptations to do lots of things. Some of them are evil, some of them are good. We're tempted every day we turn on the TV and we see those car commercials. We're tempted to purchase something. We're tempted every time we walk into McDonald's and for only 39 cents more, you can make it a large. We're tempted to do that. All over the place, we are tempted to do things. Now again, some things are good, some things are bad. And I think it's a very important thing as we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, we say to God, lead us not into temptation. We have to take a look at what is that mean, and then even further, what happens when you are placed under very extreme circumstances? How in the world are you going to be able to withstand the temptation that comes then? We are promised here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation will seize you that hasn't already been tried on someone somewhere at some time. So we take comfort in the fact that we're not in a unique situation. The circumstances might be unique, but the temptations are all old. They've been tried over and over again. And when those come, we are promised a couple of things. We are promised that we will not be hit with something we can't withstand. God is not going to allow something to happen to us temptation-wise that we will not be able to withstand. And he also promises that there will be a backdoor present somewhere. The key is, how do you get to the back door, and how do you look around, how do you make sure that there is a place that you can escape to, especially when things get rough? Sometimes kids in school are tempted to cheat. Is that my phone that's causing problems? Hold on a second, I'm going to turn this thing off, because I can already hear it buzzing. Sometimes kids in school are tempted to cheat. We could say that's a normal temptation that happens. I don't want to talk about cheating. I want to turn the screws, and I want to get a very difficult circuit. I want to make it into a pressure cooker. It's not that the kid's just cheating or has the opportunity, but what happens if the kid is also on the verge of failing? What if this kid is also on the football team, and if he receives poor grades, he will be kicked off the football team? Add into it an abusive father who doesn't like bad grades and will punish that child severely if he doesn't receive good grades. Add to it that his car, his means of transportation, will also be taken away if he receives poor grades. Now, you throw all those ingredients together, it's not just a temptation to cheat. It is a powerful pressure cooker that when squeezed upon that person, it is that much easier to look for a way to get away with something. It seems more natural to give in to temptation when all that stuff is just absolutely crushing you. There are church workers that steal money from churches. There are people that steal money from their jobs. That's a temptation that I think a lot of people face. But let's turn up the heat a little bit. Let's lay some rocks on top of that and make it more pressure. This person is also trying to survive a truckload of debt. Add to it that they're probably going to foreclose on the house. Add to it that this person has a family that they need to support. You start adding all those extra pressures, that extra weight, those extra rocks on top of it, and you could see why that could be a very tempting thing to give in to. A teenager is in the back of a truck with her boyfriend. Very tempting. Hormones are raging. The mood is just right. But let's add a little pressure to it. Let's add some rocks. Let's add some weight to it. What happens if the boyfriend happens to just be the captain of the football team? And this boyfriend has also said that he is on the verge of dumping this girl. Add to it that every time she goes into the locker room, it gets pretty bad with all the ridicule and the teasing that happens to her. And you start adding weight upon weight upon weight and rock upon rock, and you can see that someone is getting squeezed and has so much pressure put upon them. Those are the things that I'm going to be trying to address today. If you are not going through that, then yay God. In fact, this talk is probably designed more for people who are not under the tremendous amounts of stress that accompany temptation. This is going to be more for those people who kind of have a clear head right now, because you can absorb this material so that when you get into those circumstances, you will be able to handle yourself that much better. For those of you that are undergoing it, I think it's still a valuable talk, and I hope that maybe you can clear your mind and put those pressures off of your plate for right now so that you can hear what God has to say, and in doing so, be able to go back into your life and continue on without falling. The book of Proverbs does say this, Proverbs chapter 24. It has a warning for us. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your faith? How small is your strength? It is an important thing to God that we are able to withstand those pressure cooker times. In Scripture, there are a lot of people that end up doing a lot of things under a tremendous amounts of pressure. The first thing that you should notice, the first thing that you can do for yourself to prevent going into one of those situations is don't get yourself that far in trouble. That could probably solve 90% of the cases of pressure cooker times. Those are the opportunities that you should take, that you should never let yourself slip so far that you now find yourself under tremendous amounts of weight. Don't allow yourself in those circumstances. But I do admit that sometimes it's still going to happen. I'm going to go through almost kind of like a case study of some of these different events that took place, and we're going to try and find out what we can learn from them. Some of these stories we're going to turn to, and some of them we're going to not. First one we're going to not turn to, but it's a story that we're covering right now in the Bible study, and that's the book of Job. It wasn't, no, you know what, we are going to turn to this one. I want you to read this stuff. Job chapter 1. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. If you turn in the middle of your Bible, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms, and then turn left. Job chapter 1. We're going to start it somewhere around verse 13. Here we got the story of a man who is going to be tempted to curse God. He is going to be tempted to withdraw his relationship that he has had with the Lord. This also is a great temptation that I think seizes a lot of people. This is a temptation that when things are bad, especially I found in times of death or great sorrow, there seems to be an abandonment of morality. I see that happen all too often. Someone dies and you say, gosh, to help numb the pain, I think I'm going to drink. Gosh, to help get myself out of financial circumstances, I'll figure out a way to get more of an inheritance. Gosh, my wife and kids die, everyone's going to understand if I totally forget God and forget church and forget Bible study and forget relationships. People will understand it, and that opportunity gets opened up. That's what happened with Job. Job had a great opportunity to curse God. Now, we all have those opportunities because bad things happen, but to Job, it was rather extensive. Verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So there goes some of Job's livelihood. Those were some cow or oxen and donkeys. Verse 16, while he was speaking, so this guy's just finishing up and another guy shows up. Another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So now he's lost all his help, and he's lost all his sheep. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. There goes all his camels. That's a lot of pressure, but now comes number four. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are all dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. That is a lot of pressure. That's not just a man who's being tempted to sin and curse God. This is someone who now has huge, monstrous weights. He is now bankrupt and childless. And he is going to undergo tremendous amounts of pressure. Please note, though, what does Job do? And we're going to do this with everyone, actually. When we go through these stories, we're going to find out what do they do that helps carry them along. Well, what does Job do? At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Whoa. Is that maybe one of the keys? Is maybe that one of the things we can do? Because when horrible things that we are unable to control happen to us, is our first response to say, gosh, I better be in church. I better fall down and worship. I better drop to my knees in prayer. Apparently, that was Job's custom. Now let's take the disciples. The disciples have been following their master for over 3 years. And they've learned a lot, and they've watched a lot. They've seen him do miraculous things. But then, this master predicted that he was going to be handed over, crucified, and then he would come back to life. The disciples, after that event takes place, we find them in a strange situation. The resurrection has happened, but we find them in an upper room with the doors locked, and it says, for fear of the Jews. They were scared that they were going to undergo the same fate as their master. I remember reading that story several times, and I always kind of got upset at the disciples. I always said, my goodness, what's wrong with you guys? I mean, you're huddled up, some upper room, cowering in a corner, freaking out because you're scared someone's going to kill you. But you know what? I reread it in light of this material that I'm trying to cover today, and it struck me what they were doing. Imagine if there was a group and they were following a master and that master was killed. Do you think that group would stay together? Do you think that group would hang in there? I mean, they were simple fishermen. They needed to do something. But we find them gathered together. And it doesn't specifically say it, but I think I know what they're doing in that upper room. They're praying, they're worshiping, and they're waiting to see what will happen. That struck me when I read that, because you see them doing some very important things. Let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 26. Is that right? I hope it's right. 2 Samuel chapter... That seems way too late, but let's take a look. Might be 1 Samuel. Yeah, it's not that. It's 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 26. I don't know why I write this stuff. The story here that we are about to read takes us back to the rise of a man named David. He has been anointed king over Israel. And that's a good thing. He seems to be rather excited about it. There's only one problem. His father-in-law is the current king. And his father-in-law, even though being rejected by God, doesn't really want to give up the throne. And so there's a power struggle as this man named Saul is always on the hunt for David, because Saul wants to kill his son-in-law. Happens to me all the time. No, my father-in-law is great. Saul has tried on numerous occasions to pin David to the wall by throwing spears at him. Not a very good father-son relationship, you might say. It's not just that there's problems. This is a pressure cooker situation. And David has people around him that have surrounded him and are waiting for his rise into power, and they travel around with him while he's in hiding. Prior to chapter 26 is chapter 24. Oh, well, good job, Mark. Chapter 24. Yeah, don't you love when you say things? It's like, yeah, that's about the most obvious thing I could say. Chapter 24, David is being pursued by Saul, and Saul ends up near David. David's hiding out in a cave. He looks out and he sees that Saul is out there, and he goes, this could be a great opportunity, because all he has to do is kill the king and you're ready to go. But that's not what happens. David says something very important, that he will never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, chapter 26, almost the same thing happens. The other story is really fascinating. As Saul actually comes into the cave to try and investigate, and he gets in there, and I forgot, was he relieving himself? Yeah, he was relieving himself. And David comes up quietly behind him and cuts off a piece of his robe. And then when Saul leaves, he ends up back in the mouth of the cave and says, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And then, two chapters later, another similar thing happens. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah? Sounds like a drink. I'll have three Hakilas, please. Which faces Jeshimon. That sounds like the bartender. Hey, Jeshimon. So, Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, Do you know what Abner actually means? Abner means father of Ner. Yeah, isn't that funny? So this is the father of Ner, the son of Ner. Yeah, it's a generational thing that's going on. Okay, so Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying beside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech, the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him into the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike twice. In other words, I'll get him on the first shot. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish, which is what actually happened. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. The story continues on. After they've taken the spear and the water jug, then they yell out to the camp. They're like, hey, what you guys doing? Yeah, that's hey, Abner, son of Ner, father of Ner. Yeah, you're just a loser of a bodyguard. Because I was down in the camp. And they're like, yeah, you were down in the camp. Prove it, pal. And he goes, well, where's the water jug and spear that was by Saul's head? And they all went, ooh. And sure enough, they produced it. But here was an opportunity, once again, to fall into great temptation and to strike down a man. And David, under tremendous amounts of pressure, has already made the commitment that he will not give into that temptation. Finally, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. A prophet by the name of Elijah has been hunted by that king, King Ahab. I love that king's name. And has been, and this King Ahab with his wife Jezebel have been pursuing this prophet named Elijah because they want to kill him. And over there's these different scenarios. Just prior to this is an episode where Elijah encounters 450 prophets of Baal. These are the hired religious people of the day that served the king and the wife. And there was a showdown of epic proportions. I've tried to contact Mel Gibson to let him know this should be the next story. Wouldn't that be a great story? It's a fascinating story as Elijah, by himself, the only man who is willing to stand up, goes and challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a spiritual duel. And he says, why don't we do this? We'll make two altars. We'll put wood and a sacrifice on it. You call to your god, Baal, to strike it down with fire. I'll call my god to strike it with fire. Whoever's fire lights up essentially wins the battle is the real god. And so the prophets of Baal start doing their dance, and they're they're just screaming and yelling. It says they're even cutting themselves. I mean, they're just going hog wild, dancing, screaming, praying, imploring, and Baal hasn't showed up. There's no fire from God that has come down from the heavens. And then I love it because, you know, good old Elijah never could pass up a chance to taunt. And so he tells him, hey, maybe your God's going to the bathroom or something. Why don't you yell a little louder and cut yourself a little more and scream a little louder and see what... And so they're getting even more and more and more. And finally, they're just tired. They've been doing this for a while, and it doesn't seem to happen. So Elijah says, oh, yeah, by the way, let's dig a moat around my altar here, and then let's douse my wood with tons and tons of water. So it's not just that, you know, the sun hit it just right and it sparked up or something like that. I want to prove to you that this God is real. So they douse it three times. It fills the moat. I mean, this thing is just encompassed in water. And Elijah does something very simple. He just prays. And all of a sudden, fire comes down, totally destroys everything. Everything's left. Even the water is completely evaporated. And then he goes on this amazing religious spree and slaughters these prophets of Baal. Well, you can imagine. Can we do that this day? I don't know if we can or not. Challenge. No. Where am I going? This, of course, probably does not excite the king and the queen. And so the king and the queen decide to say, you know what? We're going to hunt you down even more. And now they're going to pursue him until he dies. Elijah's getting tired, and that's where chapter 19 comes in. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Jezebel has just made the thing. In 24 hours, I will kill you. That's the promise. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. You get in the pressure cooker situation? Yeah, some great miracles have just happened. But when you find out that you have 24 hours to live, you can understand this is a tremendous problem. The rocks are being stacked upon this guy's shoulders. He is in a major predicament. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much. So he got up, ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went in to get to the cave and spent the night. Isn't it interesting that in a tremendous situation, a pressure cooker problem, Elijah does something that so many of the other people did as well in those difficult circumstances. He prayed and he worshiped. Take that back to the problems of today, and I see themes running through these varied stories. You will eventually come to a time in your life when you will be tempted to do something. And it's not just an easy temptation. It's not just, hey, I'll resist it, no big deal. I'm talking the pressure is now on. Those stones have been stacked. The weight is pressing down upon you. And I believe that there are three things that you can do. I believe these are the three things that when God says, I'll give you the strength to stand up underneath it, or I'll give you the way out, I believe that these three things are part and parcel with that. Obviously, I think the first thing to do is pray and worship. I know that sounds odd. I know it also sounds almost too easy or too religious, but let me tell you something. When you take a moment and remove yourself from those circumstances and find yourself in a posture of prayer, I tell you the temptation starts going out the window. The teenage girl in the back of the truck, if she said, hey, why don't we pray about this? Well, all of a sudden, find herself not in that situation anymore. When a church worker is tempted to steal money, and he says, gosh, let me think about this and pray, all of a sudden, I think some things are going to happen. I believe that if a tremendous tragedy happens in your life, I believe the very first place you should go is to church. I think the very first place you should go is on your knees. I think the very first place you should go is into prayer so that you can talk to God directly. And let me tell you, if you are in pressure cooker situations, praying, I believe, is so important. Secondly, surround yourself with spiritually mature Christians. Surround yourself with people. And if nothing else, don't be alone. Taking back to my examples, if a church person is going to steal money from a church, and he says, gosh, let me get some wise counsel on this, and goes and asks some of his friends, or maybe goes and asks the pastor, or if it is the pastor, he goes to some of his pastor friends and says, gosh, I'm thinking about taking money from the church. What do you think about that? All of a sudden, the temptation is gone. Hey, that girl in the back of the pickup truck, let me tell you, if she says, let me find out, hold on a second, I know she's carrying a cell phone. Ma, hey, yeah, I'm here with George, pickup truck. No, not a good idea. Okay, thanks, Ma. Bam, better yet, call me up. Yeah, I'd love that phone call. Pastor, I'm in the back of a... No! Yeah, let me talk to him. You have the temptation to cheat on your tests. Let me tell you, just ask some people. Get around some strong, spiritually mature Christians and watch what happens. It is absolutely amazing. And finally, which is why I think this talk is important, especially for those people not already in the pressure cooker, make a resolution beforehand. Before you're in the problem, before you're in the pressure, make the resolution that this is what I'm going to do. I believe that is a powerful way to resist so many temptations. To be able to say, I don't care what happens in my life, I will not cheat on my tests. I will make that resolution today, and even if I'm thrown into a pressure cooker, then I believe that I will continue to stick with this resolution. And I make this vow and I make this commitment before God. Before you're in the back of the pickup, make the resolution. Don't try and do it in the midst of it. You're probably not thinking very smart. Don't wait until you have the opportunity to steal money from some organization and you're in a tremendous amount of debt. Don't wait till then to make the commitment. Make it well beforehand. Those are the common things that I see through these things. Job got down on his knees and he prayed. And he later on says, I've already made my vow and commitment towards God. The interesting thing is, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. He ended up with some friends who weren't very spiritually mature. And that can happen, but he got 2 out of 3. Things seem to happen good. Take a look at the disciples in the upper room. They'd already made commitments. They already also had gotten together. I believe that they were worshiping and praying. What a way to resist the pressure of having to live as a Christian at that point. And then also, they weren't alone. Because when you get alone, that's when some of the problems happen. Then also, what else? What were the others? David with Saul. Yeah, David, yeah, he surrounded himself with some people and he got some bad advice, but he had already made the commitment. He had already said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not cross that line. And David is also called a man after God's own heart. His power and passion and prayer is so amazing to watch. He is so dedicated. And then Elijah, he tried to go it alone. And I think that's why he ended up in so many struggles. But boy, he worshiped and he prayed. And he had a commitment like no other. There are also examples in the Bible of people that I believe falter under the pressure. People that fall when the heat gets turned up too high. And if you take a look at these stories, you're going to find out that they're not doing some of these things we've just talked about. Peter has been predicted about him that he's going to deny the Christ. He does something amazing, which is, no, I will not cross that line. He makes that bold commitment. Good job, Peter. But then you find him outside and he's warming his hands by the fire, and it begs the question, where's the rest of the disciples? Do you think that Peter would have denied Jesus if John was standing right next to him? I have a feeling. I tell you, I get tremendous amounts of strength when I'm surrounded with other strong people of conviction. Boy, I tell you, I draw tremendous strength from that. The ability to resist stuff is just that much more powerful. But Peter doesn't do that. And you also find Peter out warming himself. But he's not praying. He's not worshiping. What would have happened if Peter would have taken those times to do that? Oh, I tell you, I think things might have been different. Judas was under tremendous amounts of pressure. Wow. He had just betrayed his master and his Lord. He's now obviously hated by the people he had just spent 3 years with. Add to it that you find out that even the chief priests and the teachers of the law don't like him because they know he's a traitor and he's sold out. They don't even like him. He is now under tremendous amounts of pressure. But you know what's interesting? He doesn't follow through. Why does he end up going and killing himself? What do you think would have happened if Judas would have gone back to the disciples? The sorrowful and penitent heart said, I need some help. I've messed up tremendously, and I need to surround myself with strong, vibrant people. Do you think things would have changed? I think things would have changed. What would have happened if Judas would have actually gone into worship and prayer? Let me tell you, after you do something terrible like that, going into worship and prayer, boy, I think that changes people. It's incredible. I think there were some opportunities that he missed, and he ends up dying over it. The Israelites, all through the Old Testament, over and over and over again, were put into pressure cooker situations. The parting of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is after them. They have no food. They have no water. They seem to have no leader. They don't like the leader they got. And over and over and over again, the opportunity to sin and to grumble is there, and they keep messing up. And you find common themes. You find out that they're never in worship. They're never in prayer. There only seems to be one, maybe two people at most that are in prayer. And that's the leaders. Moses is the one always seen with the relationship with God. Moses is the one who walks with God. Moses is the one who sees him face to face and is constantly praying on behalf of the Israelites. But you never see them doing it. The only time you see them doing it is when then God rescues them. Isn't that interesting? And they didn't surround themselves and continue to be supported by those that had that faith and that commitment. They're always surrounding themselves with themselves. But those people that were surrounded by Moses, those people that were close to him, boy, they had a tremendous amount of faith to withstand and to resist the temptation to fall and to curse. Fall away from God. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we will take a look at the biggest problem, the biggest temptation, the biggest pressure cooker. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Jesus has gone to a place called Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Olives, in order to get oil from those olives, It wasn't a normal procedure on how to squeeze them in order to get the oil. They would put them in vats, and they would put these huge, giant stones on top of them, one by one, until that slow, intense pressure just squeezes out the oil in that olives. And the same is happening to Jesus. We already know the end of the story, but try to avoid that temptation. We know he's also the Son of God, but let me tell you, I believe there's a real choice that can be made here. If there was no choice that could be made, then no miracle took place. Jesus is now about to face his own death. And this is unlike us facing our death. Jesus knew exactly how it was going to happen. He knew exactly how many times he was going to be hit. He knew exactly what it was going to look like and feel like. And he had yet to experience it, but he knew it was going to take place. And he knew the excruciating pain that he was going to feel when he goes to the cross. He was going to know that there was going to be people that betrayed him and denied him. The pressure is now on tremendously. And I believe Mel Gibson did an amazing job of having Satan present in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he was there. I think the pressure was just squeezing him out. And what does he do? Jesus went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Man. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take the cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The pressure is now on. It's not just pressure of an upcoming death and betrayal and denial. The entire salvation of humankind rests on his next action. Is he going to go through with it? Is he going to suffer and die? And that pressure was on. His life or your life and my life. And you notice that he did the very three things we talked about. He had already made the commitment. It was his sole purpose. It talks about as he was getting ready to head to Jerusalem, it said he set his face like flint. You could imagine this strong, focused destiny he was going. He had already made the commitment well before Garden of Gethsemane ever showed up. He had made the commitment. He also brought his friends. I think that's interesting that we find so often that when he is under problems, he is surrounded by his friends. And finally, and most obviously, he prays and he worships. And I am thankful that he went through with it so that you and I could have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I know that we end up in difficult circumstances all the time. I know that temptation is constantly around us. And I know that some of us are probably under tremendous amounts of temptation, and maybe even some of us are undergoing tremendous pressure cooker situations. Lord, let us make the commitment today. Let us not wait until we get into that situation, but let's pray right now, Lord, that you would come and strengthen our resolve, that no matter what happens in life, we will continue to remain faithful to you, that we vow today to live as Christians, to live worthy of the calling that Jesus has laid on our life. Lord, when we get into those situations, I know that we are so tempted not to default into worship and prayer. But we default into trying to figure things out on our own. We try and handle the situation on our own. And Lord, let us instead drop to our knees. Let us get into that habit now so that when those problems come up, we will be able to do that. And Lord, never let us be alone. Continue to surround us with strong, spiritually mature Christians that will help give us the guidance we need in order to fulfill this. And we praise you that you are a God of promise and that you promise to be with us and to strengthen us and to give us the back door. And Lord, if we are not a part of your kingdom, we are truly alone. If we do not have that relationship with you, when that pressure gets going, it's almost inevitable. We're going to mess up. And Lord, there's also been times that even as a Christian, we have not followed through. We've fallen like Peter, like Judas, like those Israelites. Help us, Lord, to come back to church. Help us to renew that commitment. If we don't have that commitment, let us make that commitment today by simply saying, Lord, you now control my life. Guide me and keep me and watch over me. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.